So, in October, the first time that I spoke on a Sunday morning, I mentioned that there was an old-time preacher that said that the function of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. But there are times, however, that we kind of go too much on the side of the afflicting part of that equation. And so I started thinking about that and saying to myself, you know, over the last couple of weeks, I think I've been beating up on the people at Grace a lot. And so I thought this morning, well, how about comforting, right? And so that's what I hope that I can do today, this first hour anyway. No guarantees for the second hour, but for the first one anyway, that's what I will endeavor to do. Now, obviously, a lot of times we need strong admonishing, and that is because we humans are that way. We need to be reminded of things. Sometimes we need to be reminded in strong terms so that we sort of like recalibrate. We make sure that if our boat is sort of straying a little bit, that we bring it back in the right direction. But again, there's times, you know, once that's done, then we need some soothing, we need some encouragement. I feel that way myself. You know, there's some weeks when Tim really beats me up, and I'm thinking, Tim, give me some comfort. And then he does that, right? And a lot of times it doesn't have to be that he goes out of his way to do it. It's that God knows just what you need. And the same message can be admonishing to somebody and comforting to somebody else, because it's the Spirit that does the work and that applies that message to the heart of the believer in the way that he sees fit. And obviously, God being God, he does everything perfectly. He never leaves something undone that needs to be done, and he never does something that doesn't need to be done. So there's probably no better way to find comfort in the Scriptures than by reading and discussing the Psalms. The book of Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. It's the cornerstone of the third division of the Hebrew Bible. You have the law, the prophets, and the writings, of which the Psalms form part, with Job and Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And if you've read the Psalms with any care at all, you'll see that even the ones that begin with a cry or with a complaint even. Take, for example, Psalm 22. Messianic psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the time the psalm ends, the psalmist is feeling great, knowing that God is going to vindicate him. And so even those psalms that are that begin that way, a lot of times end with the psalmist expressing his confidence and that God is going to redeem the individual, he's going to vindicate the individual, and so he is encouraged by that. John Calvin said of the Psalms that they are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, because there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented in this book. And again, you read the Psalms, you can understand that is exactly true. There's elation, there's people who are bummed out, so to speak, sadness, great joy, and everything in between. Although the Psalms were written in a variety of circumstances over the course of many centuries, their overriding theme is the greatness of God, the assurance that his people can have in him. God is great. Because God is great, we can have assurance in him that he will accomplish his purposes in and through us. They were written from all the way from the time of Moses until about the time of Solomon. So you're talking about a span of about 500 years. Sometime after Solomon, probably in the time of some of the prophets, the Psalms were collated together and put together. And that is the book that has come down to us in 150 chapters. Obviously the longest book of the Old Testament and the Bible. They show the heart of those who are lovers of God. And among these, we can name Asaph, who is said to have either contributed or authored 12 Psalms. He and his descendants were ordained by David to lead the people in worship, and were recommissioned when Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in Jerusalem. You remember that Nehemiah comes back with some of the captives, and he is going to rebuild the city. And so you find David's charge in 1 Chronicles 25, and then Nehemiah 7 and 12 speak about Nehemiah's charge to the descendants of Asaph, who continued in their father's great legacy. Then you have the sons of Korah, who contributed to 11 psalms. And it's interesting to note that Korah was one of those that rebelled against Moses with Dathan and Abiram. You find that in Numbers 26. His descendants, however, obviously did not follow in his footsteps. A good example of how God can save even the children of those who are among the most wicked and rebellious. And so here you have some that not only continued to follow the Lord, but who authored a number of psalms in praise to that God. You have Solomon, who is attributed two psalms. Obviously, we know who Solomon was, David's son. He eventually turned from the Lord because he married a lot of foreign women. The Bible says that these women turned his heart from the Lord to serve foreign gods. Now, whether he repented or not is not told explicitly in the Bible. We believe that he is the author of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, you find a lot of instances where this is a man who is deeply repentant, who understands that what the true meaning of serving God is. And so if indeed he is the author and he did that at the end of his life, well, then we can see that it's an individual who obviously had come to understand what serving God was all about. We also know that a lot of the Proverbs are attributed to Solomon as well. He is said to have written thousands of Proverbs and songs, and so he was quite a prolific writer. Then we have Moses and Ethan and Heman, the Hezrahites, who wrote one psalm each. Obviously, we know who Moses was, and who wrote Psalm 90. Then we have Ethan and Heman. Little is known of them, except that Heman is said to have composed the 88th psalm together with the sons of Korah. And then, of course, the one that composed the most psalms, or at least the most that we have that have been attributed to him. Obviously, there's many others that we don't know of, but David is said to have written 73 of the psalms. And he pretty much is identified with the psalms. When you talk to somebody that may not know a lot about the Bible, you mention psalms, and the name that immediately comes into the conversation is David. His writings are at times strident. They're full of anger against enemies of the Lord. They question God, why God has done certain things the way that he has done them. Many of the psalms that he wrote would be termed imprecatory. In other words, it's like, you know, asking the Lord to break the teeth of the ungodly, for example, to do certain things that, to the 21st century mind, you know, we have been accustomed to all that softness in our society, and so you think, wow, that's pretty awful. But obviously it has a purpose, and God put them in the psalms for a reason. And so we understand that is the case. He also wrote a lot of psalms that are renowned for their beauty and for their tenderness. And among them, obviously, is perhaps the psalm that is the most widely known, and that is the 23rd psalm. Even those who are unbelievers have heard of the 23rd psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. And so a psalm of beauty, a psalm of complete confidence that God will do for him what God has promised. And Psalm 16 is one of those psalms that falls into that category of being the more pleasing and beautiful. And as a matter of fact, it is labeled by the Jews as a miktam. The term literally means gold. And the implication is that it is a precious psalm. Of course, we know that at the time that the psalms were written, gold was the most precious of metals. Platinum was either not discovered or people didn't look upon it the way that they look upon it now. And so gold was the most precious of metals. And so when you said that something was gold, you meant that was pretty much the epitome of that particular material, or in this case, that particular genre. So in it, David channels the Messiah and expresses his hope for God's deliverance from those who afflict him. He also brings forth praise for the beauty of the Lord and for all he has done for his servant. This psalm is a messianic psalm, as many of them are. I mentioned Psalm 22 before. There's a number of others that are considered messianic psalms as well. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, 116, and so on. So a number of psalms are messianic in nature. And we'll see that these words express the hope of the Messiah, who is the true and ultimate subject of the writing. In a lot of the Old Testament writings, we have a particular individual, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a king, whether it's even a priest, who speak in a prophetic way about the Messiah. But he does so in a way that has a dual fulfillment. Some of those things will be fulfilled immediately or within the life of those who are being to whom the letter is being addressed. Other things are to be fulfilled by the Messiah, either in his first coming or his second coming. And so this psalm speaks specifically about the first coming of the Lord. So specifically, verse 10 lays out the fact that the Messiah's body will not see corruption, and the trust that he had, complete, without reservation, in his God. We've heard that psalm being quoted before, because if you read Acts 2, then you see where Peter there quotes this passage as proof that God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13, when he's speaking to some of the Jews at a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And so they use the scripture to apply it to the Messiah. A lot of people, you know, a lot of theologians, especially of the liberal bent, a lot of times talk about how the writers of the New Testament supposedly misuse the writings of the Old Testament and misapply them. The primary problem with that is that if the writers of the New Testament are inspired, as they were, well, then their interpretation, their commentary, is the correct one. You know, they're the ones that are giving us the inspired commentary as to what exactly David meant in Psalm 16 when he wrote those words. Paul and Peter make reference to the fact that David is not the one that the psalm ultimately refers to. Why? Because David was dead. And as Peter puts it in Acts 2, in rather graphic language, right? He says, David is still dead, and his tomb is among us to this day. So therefore, the psalm could not be ultimately speaking about him. And so with that as our background, let's read the inspired words of this amazing passage, beginning with verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the paths of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So David says that he has set the Lord ever before him. He understood what it means to follow the Lord's lead, the fact that he is the one that needs to be before us. He is the one that needs to be the leader. We are to be the ones that are led. He did not have the philosophy of man in general, right, that says, by and large, I am the captain of my soul, the master of my destiny. That's the attitude that's given rise to many perversions of the gospel, from Pelagianism all the way to the current fads of seeker friendliness and other issues of that nature. Because when you think about the fact that you have to somehow help God and that you and God somehow are equal when it comes to the conversion of men, well, then you're going to try to institute all these programs and all these gimmicks to try to attract men to the gospel. If we understand that God is the one that does the conversion, and that God is a powerful Savior, a perfect Savior, then we don't have to worry about any of those things. We just have to preach, as I mentioned last week, and God will do the rest. David understood that the Lord is not only Lord, but he is Lord whether we acknowledge him or not. His lead will always lead in the right direction, to the right destination. Wherever he wants us to go, we can have the confidence that it's the right way. That's something we need to remember, right? That those of us who are here today, we say the Lord is our God. The Lord is our Lord. But the Lord is everybody's Lord. He is everybody's King, not just us. And so if we approach humanity with that in mind, I think that we'll be in a much better position as we approach people and say, look, the Lord is your Lord as well. You may not acknowledge that fact, but he is your King. And the sooner you realize that and acknowledge it, the better it will be for you. Now, obviously, the path that the Lord leads us in may be difficult at times. And we may wonder why things are happening the way they're happening. But we'll never have to worry about where he's leading us. We know that if the path may be rocky, the end destination will be a wonderful, wonderful one. So God always has something good at the end of that difficult path. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8 about the fact that there are difficulties. In Romans 5, he had talked about how we glory in our tribulations. So there are going to be times that are difficult. But those difficult times are intended by God to work something in us. Something that could not be worked in us if it were not for that difficulty. We're trying constantly to figure out where to go next as humans, right? Perhaps the future is the thing that not only intrigues us most, but that worries us most. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? Am I going to have... Yeah, you've seen it a lot of times about retirement, for example, right? And am I going to have enough money when I retire? Or is my money going to run out before I run out? And so we're constantly worried about the future. And in the world refuses to acknowledge the lordship of the Lord and submit to his guidance. It's unfortunate a lot of times, you know, that attitude sort of filters into the church too. And so we need to resist it. A lot of people have the idea that the Lord is Lord of their religious life, but everything else is sort of like you have purview over. God can have purview over your spiritual life, whatever that may be, and you're supposed to be in charge of the rest of your life. But that's not the case, obviously. The Lord, again, is Lord of everything. He's either Lord of everything or he's Lord of nothing. He hasn't said, well, I'll be Lord of this little portion of your life, and the rest you can handle yourself. It's imperative for us to understand that our finite minds are extremely limited when it comes to the future, and really life in general. Remember the Lord said in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount concerning the fact that we can't add anything to our height, right? We can't make our hair grow more just by thinking or worrying about it. He said it in the context of worrying, but I think that that's a principle that extends to all of life. We really can't control life when you think about it. You know, sure, we have certain choices, but our choices are extremely limited in the grand scheme of things. We cannot control where our children go, what they do, things of that nature. You know, sooner or later, those things come to the fore. And so, and that's especially true if you have teenagers, right? If you have teenagers, you understand how little control you have over other people's lives. So it behooves us to understand that the Lord is the one that needs to be in control and that we need to understand that. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. We may be able to guess about certain things, right? We can guess that if the Lord tarries, most of us will be here. Maybe all of us will be here. But that's big generality. But we cannot predict events with any deal of certainty. Think about the weather, right? I think that the weather is sort of like the greatest example of how we think we know so much, but we know so little. A lot of times I check the weather app and it says 80% chance of rain in a couple of hours. I mean, you're talking about a couple of hours, right? How much can things change in a couple of hours? And a couple of hours come and nothing happens, right? And so you're thinking, well, you know, that shows that no matter how important you may think you are, no matter how much education you may have, no matter how much money you may spend, right? you know so little in the grand scheme of things. And think about that the next time that a scientist tries to tell you that he knows with certainty what happened supposedly billions of years ago, right? The foolishness of that is obvious for all to see if you want to see it. But unfortunately, we still act like we can handle life on our own and everything will come up smelling roses. You remember the foolish man of Luke 12, who is a cautionary tale for all of us. He had great riches. And one night he said, well, I'm going to, you know, what am I going to do with all this money, with all the stuff that I have? And he said to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build greater ones. And I'll give my soul ease. I'll relax. I'll kick back. You know, sort of like if you had to talk about that in modern parlance, you would say, I retired early because I have all this money in my IRA or my 401k and all of this stuff, right? And that's what I'm putting my trust in. He believed that his future was secure. He had great plans for what we would consider our golden years. And yet what happened? That very night, his life was taken from him. He turned up dead. And the Lord says, now whose are all of those things going to be? And a lot of times what happens is people leave all that money behind and it becomes a source of conflict because the descendants all want a piece of the action. And so they're always fighting as to who's going to have what. Right? That's why when I die, I'm not leaving anything to my descendants. And that way, you know, they can fight over nothing. And so you want, how much nothing do you want? There you go, you know. So that way, hey, there's nothing to worry about. I don't have to concern myself with that. The other day I got a letter in the mail from my financial institution about retirement planning. And the letter said, said a number of things, obviously, because they're trying to sell you on this as it's their job. But one thing really caught my eye, and it was a section of the letter that says that you do all this retirement planning, and then you don't have to worry because then you can concentrate on the things that really matter. And so what were the things that really matter in their opinion? Oh, the things that you love to do, meaning, you know, all of your leisure. That's what's supposed to be the important stuff. And so you retire, you have all this money in the bank, and you don't have to worry about anything, right? The obvious implication is that whatever makes me happy is the thing that matters. And so it's sort of like Alistair Begg said in one of his sermons we recently, Ginger and I recently viewed. There are a lot of things that are important in life, okay? And so I'm not going to say things are not important. But they're not the things that really matter, okay? It's important for us. In the military, there's a saying, you have to remember to keep the main thing the main thing. There's a lot of minutia, a lot of other issues that, yes, may influence the main thing, but they're not the main thing. And so you have to keep sight of the fact that there is one main thing, and that is you're standing before God. Because when you go and you stand in judgment, God is not going to ask you how much money you had. What did you do with your money, etc., etc. That's not going to be the main thing. It's what did you do with Christ? Is Christ going to tell you, I never knew you, depart from me? Or is he going to say, come into the kingdom of your Father, or of my Father, rather? So that's the main thing. You know, if you miss heaven, I heard a preacher one time say, if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. And isn't that the truth? Because our little earth day is passing pretty quickly. So if you can't answer that question or the answer is in the negative, take care of that right now. You know, cry out to God and ensure that you are in good standing with him in Christ. Because only in Christ can we be in good standing before God. It's not what we do. It's not who we know, unless it's Christ, obviously. So, and it's not our goodness. You know, it's Christ and Christ alone. The fate of all those who presume to tell God what he must do with their lives is sure to be the end of the foolish man. In the final analysis, all we accumulate is going to go to others. And there's always the possibility that they're going to squander it somewhere along the line. And so, what did you work for? Very little. Your legacy is one that eventually is squandered. The Messiah understood this concept perfectly. You remember Jesus in chapter 8 of John. He says, I always do that which pleases my Father. Jesus didn't come to do his own thing. He came to fulfill the purpose that the triune God had determined in his eternal counsel before the world was. And so that's our example. Jesus was here to do the will of the Father, nothing more. And if we do that, you know, everything else is going to fall into place. This also has reference to the fact that we always live in the presence of God. There's nowhere that we can go that God's presence is not, right? Remember that psalm where David talks about, if I go to Sheol, there you are. If I rise up to heaven, you are there, right? There's nowhere where your spirit is not. So if we live coram Deo, you know, a fancy Latin expression for in the face of God, before God, if we live with that attitude, then we're always going to do well. It's important not to lose sight of that fact that God is always there. So what's our attitude to that knowledge of living before God? So the psalmist says he remains firm because God is ever before him, because he is at the right hand. The right hand for the Jews was the hand of power. We know that the scriptures describe Jesus as sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, right? This is an indication he is at the preferred position. So for David to say that the Lord is at the right hand, it's to express that the Lord is at the exalted position in his life. No one, nothing is more important than the Lord to David. He is where he needs to be. And because the Lord is there, David is not shaken. So don't mistake that by thinking that the words of the bumper sticker, the Lord is my co-pilot, right? That's not what it means. If you're in Britain, of course, the right hand is where the actual driver sits. But, you know, it's not God is my co-pilot. That's a total misunderstanding of what that, what being at the right, having God at the right hand means. Whether we acknowledge the Lord or not, again, he is the one that's flying the plane. We're just a passenger. We're not in control. The Lord is. Life is unpredictable. There's no doubt about that. And all too often, full of sorrows. All of us, even the youngest among us, to one extent or another, face difficulties, face sadness. The fact that we're believers is not going to free us from the human condition. Just because we're believers doesn't mean that people in our family don't die, that we don't get cancer, that we don't get ill, that we don't, our children give us difficulties. That's not something that we are promised we will not have. But we have something that the world doesn't. Yes, we have all the difficulties the world has, but with those difficulties, what comes? Great things from God. You remember when the Lord is talking to the rich young ruler, and you remember the story, right? A rich young ruler comes to the Lord and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, what are the commandments, right? If you've done the commandments, then have you? He says, yes, I've done them from my childhood. The Lord says, one thing is missing. Give up everything, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, right? And the rich young ruler was unwilling to do that. And later, in that same passage, the Lord says, it is difficult for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it's impossible, humanly speaking, like having a camel go through the eye of a needle. The disciples were amazed, says, well, then who can be saved? And the Lord says, you know, with man it's impossible, with the Lord it's possible. And then Peter, of course, who is the spokesman for the disciples, comes and says, Lord, we've given up all for you. So sort of like, so what about us, right? You know, we're giving it all. We're not like that rich young man. So the Lord goes on and says, you know, yes, you're going to have, those of you who are with me, you're going to have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers, you know, referring to all of those within the body of Christ, with tribulation, right? You're going to have difficulties. So those things are going to be there. But you're going to have all these other things that the world does not have. In another psalm, David eloquently says it best. In God, whose word I praise, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And that's Psalm 56 and verse 4. Paul echoes those words in the book of Romans when he says that if God is for us, who can be against us? In chapter 8, right? And the answer is obvious. It begs for an answer, and that is no one. No one is against us because God is for us. And so because God is for us, we will always stand firm. We will always rejoice, which is the next part of the passage. David says that he will rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Or a better question may be, do you rejoice? If you do, what is the basis of that rejoicing? Is it happy events that take place in your life? You know, we just went to Alex's graduation last night from high school. Obviously, that's a momentous occasion. And especially the fact that this is the first graduating class for that school that he graduated from. So that stays with you, you know, and he has something in common with his grandfather because at the school that I went to, our graduating class was the first one for that school. And it's interesting because in our school only went to the eighth grade until my class got to the eighth grade. And then they had a ninth grade for us. We got to the ninth grade and then they had a tenth grade for us. And so we kept going. Of course, along the way, we lost some people. By the time we got to the 12th grade, there was only 16 of us. And so you can imagine that was a very fast graduation. But not really. Not really, though, because it was a Catholic school and they have to have a mass for everything. So they had a graduation mass, and so it was longer than it should have been. But you know, that's a happy occasion, obviously, a happy event. People rejoice in that. And that's something that you carry with you all your life. You never forget about those things. You know, I've graduated five times in my life, and four of them I've had the good fortune, the blessing of being able to be on stage. And so it's important. You know, it stays with you. It's a good thing. You know, is that what you rejoice over? Is that what your rejoicing truly is in? How about happy events that take place in your own life? You know, like I said, my own graduation, for example, you get a promotion at work, things of that nature. There's no denying that those are happy occasions and that you do rejoice over them. But a lot of those things are temporal, right? You get promoted today and tomorrow you have more work. And so then you're thinking, why did I get promoted, right? And so you're sort of like back to the day before you got promoted and thinking, maybe I shouldn't have gotten promoted. I had a lot less work, a lot less responsibility. But nevertheless, that's the nature of life. You know, and that's all fine. We live in God's world. He has done a lot of good things for us to rejoice in that are of a temporal nature. But undeniably, they bring joy. They bring happiness into our lives. In James chapter 1, he spoke of the fact that God is the one that gives us all good things, right? He has given us good gifts for us to enjoy. Paul indicated the same thing in 1 Timothy 6, where he says that God has created all good things for us to enjoy. And so it is not wrong to rejoice in those temporal things. It's self-evident that the Father wants us to enjoy and rejoice in those good things. He has given them to us. We've been watching some videos about creation and the cosmos. And truly, they're breathtaking when you look at those things. You know, the sheer number of galaxies and stars out there, their beauty, their color, you know, takes your breath away. I mean, there's no other way to put it. For most of recorded history, man has been unable to see even a fraction of all that. So why were they created, you may think? And even now, we can only see a little bit of what's out there. We're discovering more and more every day, just about. But God knew that eventually we would be able to see all those things, right? And he wanted to display his amazing power, his amazing glory, for us to enjoy, for us to appreciate the awesomeness of a God who can create all that, and who can create all that simply with a word, and who knows all the stars by name, as Isaiah puts it. So the point here is not that our rejoicing is in temporal matters, but it's in the fact that we can rejoice at our standing before God. That yes, all of those temporal things should lead us to the knowledge of the true God, to the knowledge of the true rejoicing, of the true riches that we have in God and in Christ. David rejoices because of what he has said before. The Lord is at his right hand. He will go on to give another reason for that rejoicing. God will not abandon him to Sheol, right? And in this case, the Messiah primarily is the one in view. So Sheol was the abode of the dead. You've probably read the Apostles' Creed, and there's a section of the Apostles' Creed that talk about how Christ descended to hell. And unfortunately, that's been misapprehended by some to teach that Christ went and suffered in hell for our sake, right, for our sins. But that's not the way it's the Bible speaks of it. When the document was published and the folks that wrote the Apostles' Creed said that he descended to hell, they didn't mean the hell of torture. What they meant was the abode of the dead, right? He didn't go to suffer. Remember Luke 23, what did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. So if Christ was not in paradise immediately after dying, then he lied to the thief. And we know that that's not the case. So he was there in what is referred to in earlier in the book of Luke as Abraham's bosom, the area where the righteous dead went to await their redemption. So here David, by extension the Messiah, proclaims his confidence that God is not going to abandon him in the realm of the dead. He will not simply languish there in some sort of purgatory. On the contrary, he'll be rescued from it. When it comes to the Messiah, his rescue was only after 3 days. He died on Friday afternoon, and he rose again early on Sunday morning. So literally, the prophecy was fulfilled. His body did not see corruption. He did not have time to corrupt in the grave. Christ's resurrection ensured that he was taken to be in God's presence. And then, you know, when the Lord rose from the dead, he led captivity captive, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. And so in that way, he redeemed those who were in paradise with him. Albert Barnes puts it this way: when I die, I shall lie down in the grave in hope and confidence, not in despair. I shall expect to rise and live again. And so that was David's hope. The same hope of Job, right? We have that scripture out in our board, Job 19:25, that where Job expresses that same hope, that even though his body may the worms eat, but yet in his flesh he will behold God, and he will see him for himself and not for other. Christ died on Friday afternoon. He rose on Sunday morning, as I mentioned. We too can have the same confidence as David, for we too will be released from our flesh at the time of our death to enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. So our bodies will be transformed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And our glorified bodies will be forever rejoicing in Christ. Remember the promise that God made to the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And there he said, beginning in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of the Messiah, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So everyone who has hope in Christ, who is anchored in Christ, has the same hope as the Messiah. He has that same expectation. Those who are outside of Christ do not, right? The writer of Hebrews puts it eloquently. Those who are not in Christ have nothing but fearful expectation of judgment. And that is Hebrews 10:27. But God has not left us without hope. We all can have that same hope. And Jesus, the thing about Jesus is he's a perfect Savior. You know, Jesus is not the Jesus of many who is trying to save people. And sometimes he succeeds, sometimes he fails. No, Jesus saves all of those that he purposes to save. Right, Matthew 1:21. Why was he going to be called Jesus? He was going to be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. And so his people are going to perfectly be saved. We don't have to worry about, well, are we saved today, not saved tomorrow? That's not going to happen. Why? Because it is the purpose of God to save us. Okay? It is not primarily because of us, it's because of God. And if God has purpose to do a work in us, he will bring it to fruition. because God does not make mistakes. Again, as the writer of Hebrews put it, He is able to the uttermost to save them that come to God by Him. To the uttermost, to do so perfectly without failure. As David said in concluding the psalm, in His presence there is fullness of joy. Right? It's not just a little bit of joy. It's fullness of joy. If there's something about God that's true, is that God doesn't do anything halfway. And that He doesn't give us anything sort of like by measures. Well, here's a little bit of goodness today. And I'll give you a little bit of goodness tomorrow. Right? We experience God's goodness all the time, all the way. All that God has prepared for us, He gives us abundantly. He doesn't do it by little measures. And so we can have that confidence. We can rest assured in a merciful, loving God who is always going to do for us what He has promised that He will do. That's a great confidence, right? It's a confidence that we can wake up in the morning, we can put our feet on the floor and say, well, you know, yes, I don't know what this day will bring, but I do know that the Lord is before me. And because He is before me, He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved, right? I shall not have anything to worry, to trouble my mind, my heart, my spirit about. And so there you have it. Hopefully it's beneficial to you. Any questions?